What we're going to be considering together this morning is the first of seven signs chosen specifically by John so that we could recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that recognizing who he is, we could have life in his name. I love it when you know why someone's written something and specifically why they've given you these things. Now, in our, or on our little flyer thing out there and on our marquee out front of this theater, it says water to wine with a question mark. The point of the question mark is really this. You've got to wonder, at least initially, why of all of the things Jesus did, and by the way, there are 37 recorded miracles in the gospel accounts directly attributed to Jesus, besides those that the disciples and others did. There are 20 healings, 9 miracles of nature, 4 cases where demons were cast out, and 3 raised from the dead. Now, all that's prior to his resurrection. Miracles continue. But 37 miracles. John sort of narrows that down to 7, and then he picks this one first. Water to wine? I mean, you've got to wonder, of all the things he could say about Jesus, water to wine? That's it? That's what we've got? Well, in any case, that is what he chose. And you need to know that he doesn't use the word powers or miracles. There's a word for that. It's dunamis, a wonder or a miracle or a power. He actually chooses a word that means sign. Now, these are, in fact, wonders and miracles. But the fact that he calls them signs tells us there's something more to them than the immediate expression of relief to somebody who's ill or care for somebody who's needy, provision for someone who's hungry, freedom for someone demon-possessed. He's saying these become signs to us. And you know, signs don't exist simply for them their own sake. Signs exist to point us to something else, to give us some insight, to give us some wisdom. And so it all begins. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Pause with me for a moment, your attention. Basically, what we have in the beginning here is just an introduction that it was a wedding. Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and his disciples were there. But there were a couple of things that aren't immediately recognizable. I want to bring them to your attention. Typically in the Jewish community, almost without exception in the Jewish community, weddings would be held on Wednesdays. That was the day when virgins would be married. On Thursdays, they would have weddings for widows because a widow is in a little bit of a different category than a virgin. But this wedding actually happens on the Sabbath. Now, that's unusual for a variety of reasons, but I just want to point out to you from the very beginning that's a bit of an unusual setting and an unusual wedding. Weddings, by the way, are meant to be joyous occasions. Marriage was God's plan, his provision, his institution, his building block for society, if you will. And so weddings are supposed to be just filled with joy, and oftentimes they are. I remember my perhaps favorite wedding story has to do with the rings. And, you know, lots of different things happen. Perhaps you've seen those guys kneel down and on the bottom of their shoes it says, "Help me," or something like that. But it was a wedding my pastor was doing, and they came to the first guy and asked if he had the rings, and he looked and he couldn't find the rings. And then they went to the next guy and says, "Do you have the rings?" And they didn't have the ring. And they went to the next guy. They get all the way down to the final guy. He opens up his jacket and it's all watches and rings, you know. Sort of just pick one, you know. But that kind of stuff just makes a wedding more fun. I'll never forget a very, very nervous bride. And she was just, "Oh, I don't want anything to go wrong. I don't want anything to go wrong." And I wanted to assure her things will go wrong. But she seemed to want reassurance that they wouldn't. So I foolishly said, "Oh, don't worry. I've done this so much. Nothing ever goes wrong." Whoa, famous last words. I get to the through the vows, and then I begin to pronounce them husband and wife, and she looks at me, and her eyes are like this big. You know, I know something's happened. And she's like, you forgot the rings. And so my mistake, though, no big deal to me, of course. But things do sometimes go wrong. Well, what's my point in all this? Is this actually going somewhere? Yes, it is, because sometimes weddings are bittersweet experiences. It's not always all joy and all wonder. In fact, I couldn't help but remember back to Joseph and Mary's espousal. See, they were betrothed to one another, and then he finds that she's pregnant. Now, in that day, that was much more shameful than it is often looked upon today. But it was absolutely a nightmare for his experience. Now, an angel comes and says, hey, don't worry. Take to you Mary, your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. But I started to think, you see, there was the betrothal, and then the husband would come and he would get his bride and he'd take her back to the house, and there would be this week-long celebration. And I was wondering, did they have a celebration? Who came? Were there guests? They're actually celebrating this wedding, this uniting, where there was such question about how this baby could have come about. You got to know, you just have to know, that as wonderful of a gal as Mary certainly was, and as moral of a guy as Joseph certainly was, even Joseph thought that she'd been immoral. And certainly the rumors would have spread. And later on we find Jesus' enemies saying, we weren't born of fornication. The obvious implication, they were saying he was. Well, we know that wasn't the truth. But what got me thinking about it is the very humanness of what all this is about. Did they have a wedding celebration? And who came joyfully? And who refused to come? It's an important consideration. Sometimes, because we're Christians, because we have such high moral values, we can miss out on the most wonderful opportunities to show the goodness of God and the grace of God in blessing those most dear to us, because we're not going to participate in anything like that. We really need to think it through. Jesus is at this wedding. Why is that significant? Because if it were a Wednesday wedding, I would understand, or a Thursday wedding, I would understand. But this day wedding, I really don't understand. And what it tells me is, even questionable situations, hey, Jesus would be there. In fact, in the midst of questionable situations, Jesus would be there. I can't help but remember one last one, although I don't see how this helps me get through all this in any shorter time. But our wedding, Pam and my wedding, it was a little bit unusual. Some of you know the story. We went to Las Vegas. I don't recommend it. Reno's closer. But no, I don't mean that. Who said that? I thought that guy was dead and a new creature lived here. But every now and then he just pops out. But I do regret, I have to admit today, that we got married the way we did. It was just the justice of the peace. It wasn't even one of those real cute little wedding chapels. I was too cheap for that. We actually went to the courthouse and just got married there. And then, you know, how a gal will grow up her whole life and she's in her room and she's daydreaming and thinking about the day she's married and her honeymoon and everything. Well, Pam had no idea that she'd actually celebrate her honeymoon in that very same room she grew up at her mother's house. And so you start to get the idea, you know. Weddings for Pam can be a bittersweet experience. Why? Because there's this great celebration and this great joy. And every now and then she looks at me like, you cheap, you know. And I'm like, that was the other guy. That was the hippie musician. I would have married you right now. And so, well, in any case, if you're contemplating marriage, let me encourage you. Do it right. If you have friends and family getting married, let me encourage you. Participate. You're not giving approval to anything you might disapprove of by showing your love and grace to people who are celebrating the most important event of their lives. See, the only thing greater than the union of two people together is the union of someone with their Lord and Savior. And we being his ambassadors, we being the light of the world, man, we've got to go to where they are and we've got to show the love of God. Well, in any case, Jesus was there. It was a joyous occasion. But we find something that was really a disaster for them. And we get a little bit of a lesson in crisis management. Those of you who have never been in a crisis, this won't mean anything to you. But those of you who from time to time find yourself in the midst of one, I want to encourage you. First of all, I want you to see how Mary deals with this problem. When they ran out of wine, verse 3, the mother of Jesus said, "They have no wine." Jesus said, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, here's my 3-minute course in crisis management. Philippians tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and request, or with prayer and supplication, let our request be made known unto God. Then he says, the peace of God that passes understanding will guard our hearts and minds. Here's the deal. When you're faced with a crisis or in the midst of a crisis, you simply go to the Lord and you state the problem. I want you to see how good she is at this. 4 words. They have no wine. Now, if it were me, I'd say, Lord, you got to know that this is a serious problem. And if you don't come through here, or if this doesn't happen, well, I don't know what's going to happen here. And these people will be impacted. Do you know that we don't have to convince the Lord of anything? All we need to do is bring our petitions to the Lord. And I love how she does this. They have no wine. The second thing you do is you wait for his response. This can often be the most difficult part. If you can verbalize it simply and clearly, then just sort of kicking back and saying, I don't hear anything. He won't be insulted, see? And it is important. It is essential that we wait on him. The third step in our little 4-step, 3-minute crisis management program is we trust him to do what's best. You know, that's another difficult thing for us. We state the problem clearly and simply. Secondly, we wait on him to answer. Thirdly, we trust him to do the very best. My question to you today would be, do you trust the Lord when you bring a concern, you bring a petition, you bring a problem? I'll tell you how you can know if you do. If you've already worked out the solution in your own mind and God isn't doing that, you don't trust him. Trusting the Lord is saying, Lord, you know me better than I do. You know the situation better than I do. You know what good can come of this situation. And clearly I don't. So Lord, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to wait on you. I'm going to trust in you. I know you understand the situation. And then the fourth thing, and we kind of got to get down to verse 7. We'll backtrack to verse 6 in a moment. I guess it actually is there in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. That's my fourth step in this crisis management 3-minute seminar. State the problem simply and clearly. Secondly, wait for his response. Thirdly, trust him to do what's best. Fourth, whatever he says, do it. Now, if you can get through the first three, you ought to be able to do the last. You know, if you go back and you look at the children of Israel at the Red Sea, what was the counsel? By the way, Moses was, you know, freaking out there. He had stood before the people and they were saying, what are we going to do? And he's like, don't worry, you know, everything will be cool. Then he goes before the Lord, what are we going to do? And the Lord says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. Just stand still. Just relax. Just rest. Now, I'm not good at that in a crisis. Some people are, though. And so what we need to learn to do is whatever the Lord's saying, do it. If he says stand still, we need to do it. When they came to Jericho, the word wasn't stand still. It was march around. You know, it's funny. From time to time, people ask me, did you guys do a Jericho march around this building? And I'm like, I don't think you really read that story clearly. The whole idea was they marched around and everything fell down. That wasn't our intention. I don't understand Jericho marches, you know. But at Jericho, they were marching around the enemy's territory and the walls fell down. No, we just prayed for the building and we waited on the Lord and we trusted the Lord. And look at, here we are. First summer in air conditioning. Praise the Lord. So not that you got to have it. 17 years of fruitful ministry without it. But I got to admit, I'm feeling a lot better today and looking forward to all these services. In any case, the fourth step in crisis management is whatever he says, do it. Now, we may not see this as a crisis, but you need to know for them it was. Verse 3, when it says they've run out of wine, you need to know that culturally, things were much different in that day than they really are in ours. You see, strangers had to be treated as friends. If you saw a stranger and he didn't have a place to stay, there was an obligation to bring him in and give him lodging. And friends, man, they were treated like royalty. And so it's hard for us to really put ourselves in the context. You know, it's someone's out of wine, you just run down to 7-Eleven and get some more, or whatever, you know, whistle stop or whatever it is down there. You know, you get some more, the wedding continues on. But in those days, this was a major problem. It was a lack of hospitality. It could actually cause some serious repercussions socially and even financially. We learned a little bit about this whole cultural thing when we were in Japan. You know, when you're in Japan, if someone gives you a gift, you owe them a gift. Now, I didn't know that, and so I played dumb for a while when I did find it out, because when you don't know, they don't hold you accountable. As soon as they know you know, though, it's called giddy. Doesn't make me especially happy, but it's the way they do it. And so what happens? They give you a gift, and then, you know, they just wait and watch. I mean, you should, if you know about it, you should already have your gift prepared and ready to go. That's their culture. That's how it was back here. So if you were invited to a wedding and you go and it was a big feast and it was a week-long party and everything was great, when you invited those people, you better not run out a few days into it. It was socially disastrous and potentially financially as well. It brought shame. It brought reproach. So for them, it was a real crisis. Now, in verse 4, as Jesus responds to the need, he says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Two things. When he says woman, first of all, it is not a term of disrespect. In fact, this is the very same word he'll use from the cross when he says, "Woman, behold your son," entrusting his mother into the care of John, the apostle who writes this gospel. "Son, behold your mother." He used the very same word. It was a word of tenderness and affection. But it also helps us understand that though Mary was great among women, she wasn't great above women. And the nature of their relationship had changed. Why? Even Mary needed Jesus to die for her sins. See, she was one of us. And Jesus was the only one tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Now, you guys must know, you must be aware that not in all cases, but in many, and especially in South American countries and more, superstitious areas, Mary is often exalted way beyond anything that the scripture would give her. Now, I do know in Protestant circles, oftentimes, in order to, you know, deal with that problem, the pendulum swings too far. We need to know that she was chosen by God and blessed by God and used by God. And so she is precious to him. But listen, no one should be exalting Mary. The idea that we need to pray through Mary because, hey, who's closer to a mom than her son? Well, it just depends on the nature of the relationship. The Bible says, "One mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ." Now, you should know, I have nothing against Catholics. I have nothing against Protestants. I know you're supposed to be in one category or the other, but that's just people who like to create categories that do that. But you need to know that it's all about Jesus. And he says to her, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." First of seven times he'll speak of his hour. The hour he speaks of is really made clear to us that final time when he says, "The hour has come for me to be lifted up." He was speaking of the hour of his ultimate revelation of who he was and what he'd come to do. It speaks of his passion, of his cross. "So my hour has not yet come." Verses 6 through 9, I love them because they're very practical. They demonstrate for us the perfect unity of the natural and the supernatural. And I do think sometimes, just sometimes, we're guilty of trying to do things that only God can do, trying to get something to happen, whether we're doing it through our prayers or thinking, well, if I'm real sincere, or if I figure out the formula, or if I'm a real good boy, God will bless me. When listen, God delights in blessing his children. And we can't do his part. We just need to do our part. And I think it becomes very clear as you read through John's gospel, especially, where there's so many incredible things happening, that man almost always has a part. But his part is almost always very simple and very physical, very natural, if you will. So his mother says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. That's in verse 6. We'll come back to those in a moment as we deal with this from a spiritual aspect. I want to show you the practical first, though. Jesus says to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now, take it to the master of the feast, and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk that which is inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. Well, where this speaks to us practically, you need to see it. Those who were serving, they saw and participated in a miracle. Yes, he calls it a sign because it's trying to direct our attention to spiritual realities. And that's how Jesus teaches us the spiritual. He uses the physical. He says, look at this. And then here's what it means. And so if your life as a believer is sort of dried up, and that happens from time to time, we get on these plateaus. Sometimes we think it's the teaching or the worship or it's something else going on outside of us. Listen, almost without exception, it's us. We're dry. We're not growing. We're not flourishing. And the solution is always the same. The word. Why? We'll see spiritually, of course, that the water is likened to the word. Now you are clean through the word I've spoken unto you. We're washed in the water of the word. Husbands are instructed to wash their brides in the water of the word. But I'm getting ahead of myself. See the practical. They saw and participated in a miracle. How did they do it? They simply obeyed the Lord. It's that easy. And so whatever he says to you, do. He says, look it, I didn't come into this world to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. He'll tell his disciples in John 13, as he would speak to us, what I've done to you, do to one another. What did he do? Well, if you look at the passage, he washed their feet, but what he really did was he served them, meeting the need at hand. The immediate need. And you'll find Jesus is always busy doing that. So the servant saw and participated in a miracle. If you want to see something wonderful, if you want to see God moving supernaturally, then you need to, in a very natural fashion, make yourself available to him. Tell him what you're, Lord, I'm just dry and nothing's happening. And where are the miracles? And where's the joy? And where's the excitement? And you know, he'll meet you right there. You wait on him, you trust on him to do the best, and then he will instruct you. And when he does, just obey him. You'll begin to see some incredible things happen. Now, for these newlyweds, there's a very practical and important lesson, and it applies to some of us who are in a situation today. You need to know God is not unaware, nor is he indifferent, nor is he impotent. He's not unaware of our needs. He's not indifferent toward our needs. He's not impotent and that he's unable to meet our needs. No, he is well aware of whatever it is we're going through. He's concerned about it. He's compassionate toward us. He's been in our shoes. He knows what it feels like. He knows what we're going through. And in the midst of that, not only is he aware, but he's willing and wanting to demonstrate who he is and what he's about. He's wanting to show himself strong on our behalf, on your behalf. So these newlyweds teach us a very important lesson. God is willing and able to meet our need, no matter how great or how small. You see, for us, we look at this and say, hey, compared to demon possession or, you know, blindness or never being able to walk or how about being dead? I mean, what, you know, this is a relatively insignificant sign if you're looking from a purely human plane. But what it shows us is Jesus is concerned with those things we might consider insignificant. And what does that tell us? Hey, we can bring even those small needs to him. We don't have to say, well, I don't want to bug God with the small one. I'll wait for the big one. No, he wants to show himself strong on our behalf. He wants to demonstrate his power in our lives. And we're going to grow in faith as that happens. Well, spiritually, this speaks to us as well. I want you to see it. Six water pots of stone. Now, the purpose of these is expressly given to us in case we didn't know. They were for the ceremonial cleansing of the Jews. So before they did anything, before they ate or before they performed any spiritual service, they would wash. And these were the stone water pots that held that water. Now there's a bit of a mystical spiritual picture here. It's not the main thing. It's not the only thing, but it's profound. And I want you to see it. I can see in this, and certainly you will too. The water in Scripture always points us to the Word, even as altars in the Old Testament point us to the cross. So water points us to the Word. And here we have then these empty water pots. They were for the ceremonial cleansing of the Jews. And the picture he's given us is that they'd really run out. They'd run out of that which cleansed them. They'd run out of that which refreshed them. They'd run out of that which brought them joy. Oh, I know that started saying they have no wine. They didn't even have water in these pots. So he says, fill them to the brim. Now, in the Old Testament, we're given God's word how? On stones, tablets of stone. And that revelation of God's will, the law given through and to Moses. Listen, it brought death. It didn't bring life. It simply condemned those who saw it because they were guilty when they saw it. But Jesus, on the other hand, he turns this whole thing around. Why? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God. They had the Word in stone. We have the Word in flesh. We have the solution to sin, not just the revelation of sin. And so Jesus says, now you are clean through the word I've spoken unto you. But to be declared completely cleansed, judicially cleansed, absolutely forgiven and restored, it would take more. Now get this, in the Old Testament, wine was a symbol of joy. Many Old Testament passages talk about wine being a symbol of joy. But in the New Testament, wine becomes a symbol of Christ's blood. You must know that. He says there on the Passover night, the final Passover he spends with his disciples, take and drink, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for you. So spiritual life, life eternal, cannot come through the word etched in stone. The law reveals my sin, but the blood removes my sin. The law convicts me of sin, but the blood cleanses me of sin. And so we have this picture. There they are. They're without wine, wineless, if you will. And the master of the feast, when they bring the water made wine, has this to say. Listen, everyone else, man, they always bring out the best first. And then when people have been drinking and, you know, their palates are less sensitive to it, then they bring out the inferior. But you've saved the best for last. Listen. This is a picture for us spiritually of the difference in how the world and the enemy of our souls operates in comparison to how the Lord operates. See, in the world, it's the pleasures of sin, and then it's the wages of sin. You get the best of it first. See, the Bible doesn't say sin doesn't have pleasure. And anyone who says, oh, I don't know why I sin. Yeah, you do, because you like it. Sin has pleasure for a season. That's what the Bible says. So we don't want to deny that. But afterward, see, the world doesn't save the best for last. It gives you the best first. It says, hey, try this, and then you end up hooked on it or a slave to it. But God reverses the process. He gives us first the law, and then he gives us grace. Why the law first? So we would know we need the grace. So we would know we're guilty sinners. So we would say, oh, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's first the wilderness and then the promised land. It's first the cross and then the crown. God always saves the best for last. Every man at the beginning sets out the good, but you have kept the best for last. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him, and he went to Capernaum, he, his mothers, his brothers, the disciples, and did not stay there many days. I don't really intend to end on this, but I'll share it oh so briefly, and then we have another special treat, I believe it or not. In case, I know that it's doubtful, I know it's improbable, but just in case there's anyone here today saying, well, cool, Jesus made wine, he wants me to be a wino. Not so. The Bible never forbids drinking. That is absolutely true. I've noticed over the years, oftentimes I share this at weddings because it kind of draws some people in that might not listen otherwise, that men seem to know two scriptures. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake, and wives, submit to your husbands, you know. They never been to church, but somehow they heard those two. And so here, some people say, well, Jesus turned water to wine. He must have wanted us to drink. Listen, he wants you to have joy. And in their context and in their situation and in their society, wine was not only a symbol of joy, it was a substance that brought joy. It was water. You need to know that. Three parts water to one part wine. And even in that diluted state, it could get you a little tipsy. But nobody was ever commended for drunkenness in Scripture. And there are serious warnings throughout in Scripture. In fact, we read one of them in our last study, where it said, drunks will not inherit the kingdom of God. He puts it in with murder and all sorts of other heinous sins. So drunkenness is a serious sin. Does the Bible absolutely forbid drinking? No, it doesn't. See, I got to make sure I do this earlier in the study next time, because I don't want it to be the main thing. It's a small thing to me because over 20 years ago, I decided I was never going to drink again. Was I an alcoholic? No. Did I have a drinking problem? No. I just wanted to be a good example to people who might examine my life, having heard I was a Christian, and say, well, he drinks, why shouldn't I? Well, the problem is maybe they are an alcoholic. Maybe they will be a drunk. Maybe they won't be able to stand up. So we're not operating under a law that says Christians can't drink. It's not the 11th commandment. But what we have is a greater law, and that's that we don't want to do anything to stumble our brother. It's the law of love. And so if you can be motivated by love to put away anything that might stumble someone else, then good. But if you can do these things without a need for justifying them, if you're looking for a justification or rationalization or a reason to say, oh, I can do this, if that's you, if that's what you're doing, then you need to know you're already sunk. If you can drink in clear conscience, then drink. The Bible doesn't forbid it. But know this, if you got a drinking problem, you need to put it away. And you need to put it away today. You need to shut the door, shut the chapter. The Bible says not to be drunk with wine, but to be being filled with the Spirit. See, you never wake up after a, day of sharing the Lord with people with a Holy Ghost hangover. It doesn't happen. You're not like, oh man, why did I share Jesus with those people? I feel so stupid. No, that never happens. When you're filled with the Spirit, there is joy abounding. There is love abounding. There is peace. All of the fruit of the Spirit flowing, self-control. It's all a good thing. And so in any case, where we want to conclude is that this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, small point, but perhaps important. There are books written about things Jesus did when he was growing up. Maybe you've read them, He'd get a little bird that fell out of the tree and he'd touch it and it would be healed. And it sounds so wonderful. But here's the problem. It's not in the Bible and it's unbiblical. Why? This is the beginning of signs. This is the first of the signs. He wasn't healing little birdies at 12 years old. He wasn't healing anybody until he was empowered and anointed at his baptism by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, the things I do, it's the Father working through me. Though he was the Son of God, he only did what the Father told him. He only did what the Spirit enabled. It was a perfect unity of the Trinity working in the miraculous ministry of Jesus, and so it will be in our lives. Jesus did this beginning of signs and manifested his glory, and here was the effect. Those who served saw and participated in a miracle. His disciples believed in him. Next week, next portion of all of this, we'll find people looking for a sign. And you need to know that when Jesus dealt with unbelievers, there was only one sign, and that was the resurrection. When he dealt with believers, there were many signs confirming their faith, strengthening their faith, encouraging their faith. But people don't come to Christ because of signs. They come to Christ because of the proclamation of the gospel that, yes, every person here is a sinner. And Jesus died for your sins and mine according to the scripture. And he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scripture. And he offers you forgiveness and pardon of sin. Maybe today you're like one of those stone cold pots. Man, there's religion and there's, you know, formalism, and but there is no life. There's no water. There's no vibrancy. There's no spirit. And if that's you, he wants you to have life and that abundant. He wants you to have life and that eternal. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for every person here. And I thank you for bringing us back to a powerful image, that of a wedding, Lord. And as we look back, we also look forward knowing that someday you'll call our names. And be it through death or the rapture, we will be with you in glory, and we'll sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, we'll celebrate yet another wedding as the bridegroom is united to his bride. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all you've done and all you're doing. We pray for any and all here who've never given their lives to you. And Lord, move on hearts even now. If you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, I want to give you an opportunity to do so. And I'd ask you, do you understand that he who has the Son has life? He who has not the Son does not have life. He came that you might have life eternal. He came that you might have life abundant. But you need to receive the life that he gives to you. You need to be cleansed judicially by his blood. He shed his blood for the remission, forgiveness of your sins. You need to be washed in the pure waters of his word. And so today, if there'd be any or many who'd say, pray for me, Pastor, I want to give my life to the Lord right now. I want to receive him as Lord and Savior. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, I'll pray for you. And you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. The law convicts, but Jesus cleanses. God bless you. I see your hand there, brother. Others here today, you can put your hand down after I acknowledge you. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Still others, I know God's dealing with hearts here. Lord, we're so grateful for what you're doing in these lives. Any others ready to say yes and say, Lord, come into my life. Forgive me my sin. Man, I don't want to go on another moment without Jesus, without life eternal, without life abundant. Anyone else? For you who've raised your hand, for any others who'd pray along, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for choosing me, for revealing yourself to me. Lord, I open my heart to you. I confess I'm a sinner. And I ask Jesus to forgive my sins. I believe he died for me. He was buried and rose again. And that he is the Savior of my life. I love you, Jesus. Receive you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.